If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find the Gospel of Mark on page 836 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you're a guest with us, we're actually continuing a series of sermons studying the Gospel according to Mark. Last week, we asked, who is Jesus and what does he expect of those who follow him? And to begin to answer these questions, we turn to what many people believe to be the first gospel written, this gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And now for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at two events in the life of Jesus that are intertwined and in many ways a recapitulation of the history of the beginning of creation. We're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 1, verse 9. The Spirit says to us through our brother Mark, with the same authority as of Jesus Christ himself, we're here speaking to us today. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray. God, we do ask that you would help us now as we turn our attention to your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God as it has been revealed to us in the scriptures. Father, I pray for those who might be present today who are not yet Christians. Father, that you would save them. And Father, we pray for those who are even passing by now, Lord, that you might be merciful to open their hearts to the reality of the gospel. Father, that you might place people in their lives who would speak to them eternal truths. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege to be called the children of God. We pray that we would never take that for granted. Help us to focus. Lord, we know that we need your help now. The enemy seeks to distract us. Lord, you know how inadequate we feel in these moments. Help us understand. And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. As Jesus makes his appearance in Mark's gospel, we see that Mark continues to be characterized by an incredible economy of style. This quick pace as Mark moves through his gospel, he packs a lot into a short amount of space. The first 33 years of Jesus' life are packed into 13 verses. So one of the keys as we turn our attention to Mark's gospel, to being able to read it well, is to be able to ask ourselves good questions. Questions like, why does Mark tell us this story? Three additional questions are going to help us answer that one today. First, why is Jesus baptized? Second, how do we understand the Spirit's presence? And third, what does it mean for him to be the beloved Son? First, why is Jesus baptized? Second, how do we understand the Spirit's presence? And third, what does it mean for him to be the beloved Son? Look with me again at verse 8 as we answer this question. Why is Jesus baptized? Look at verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. If we were to compile a catalog of practices that are essential to the Christian faith, what would be included? Well, as Baptists, among other essentials, baptism would certainly need to be high on our list because baptism is one of the means by which Jesus commissions his followers to make disciples. Many of you will instantly recall the Great Commission where Matthew recounts for us Jesus' words. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Baptism is essential to mission, and we learn in the book of Acts that it is central to the preaching of the gospel at the inception of the church. So Luke writes in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Now when they had heard this," that's Peter's preaching in Acts 2, "when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. One of the ways they're demarcating the people of God in the book of Acts is by those who not only profess faith in Christ, but come to Christ in the waters of baptism. The idea that Christians should be baptized, regardless of when or how, is central to the Christian faith and probably comes as no surprise to anybody in this room this morning. But what may come to a surprise to many of us in the room this morning, if we're reading carefully, is that Jesus himself was baptized. Baptism wasn't just something Jesus commanded his people to do. It was an experience that Jesus himself underwent. And as familiar as we might be with the gospel accounts, the fact that Jesus actually submitted himself to baptism still strikes us as a bit odd. And it is even more odd when we consider that Jesus submitted himself to John's baptism, which is described as accompanying repentance and being in connection with people confessing their sins. Look at verse 4 of Mark 1. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, it doesn't take much pondering to realize that this does not seem to fit with what the rest of the New Testament tells us about Jesus. He was God's virgin-born, sinless, perfect, obedient Son, fully pleasing to the Father, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, who pre-existed as the divine Son of God, yet laid aside his glory to take on flesh. He is the exact imprint of the radiance of the glory of God and of God's nature. Yet in Matthew's gospel, Matthew says that it is fitting for Jesus, it is appropriate for Jesus to be baptized because, Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, it is fitting for all righteousness. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. So this leads us to the important question. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, Mark and Luke are of absolutely no help. The only thing that they record is his baptism, but they don't raise the question. We've already read Mark's account. This is what Luke says in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And John's gospel is of no help either. He gives us the events of Jesus' baptism, but emphasizes the same effect as the other gospels. The Spirit descends upon him and anoints him as the Son of God. John chapter 1, verse 32. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend on him from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. It is actually only Matthew's gospel that helps us by including a unique piece of information in the story that the other gospel authors don't include, that John himself was actually hesitant to baptize Jesus. And why was he hesitant to baptize Jesus? John was aware that Jesus wasn't like any other person. He was aware that Jesus wasn't like any other person coming to repent and to confess his sins, so he protests in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, I need to be baptized by you, but you are coming to me. The scene would be as ridiculous as if Jesus Christ came in here today and sat on the front row to listen to me preach. Why would he need to hear anything that I have to say? So John is standing there and says, this is absurd. I don't need to baptize you, you need to baptize me. And Jesus answered to John, and his reluctance is instructive, both in answering the question, but also in revealing an important aspect of theology for us. Jesus said in Matthew 3:15, let it be so, for it is fitting in this way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now we just pass over these comments as if this just one act in Jesus' life, and then the next act in Jesus' life, and then the next act in Jesus' life. But Matthew is trying to tell us something very important with a weighty answer. Words like fulfill and righteousness carry a lot of meaning in Matthew's gospel. Words that are central and give ideas in Matthew's gospel. This is Matthew's way of telling us, signaling for us as readers, this is something important that you need to pay attention to. Something significant is going on here in the life of Jesus. Nonetheless, Jesus' response to John remains a bit obscure for us today. So let me offer the following paraphrase. Jesus is fulfilling the role as the obedient Son of God by practicing the required righteousness of submitting himself to God's will to repent. That is, to live in the world wholeheartedly devoted to God. But how does the sinless man repent? Well, to understand this, there are a couple elements we need to see in Matthew's gospel that help us. First, in Matthew, righteousness refers to this whole person behavior. If you were here a few weeks ago and you heard Jonathan Pennington teaching us from the Sermon on the Mount, think of the types of things that he was saying from the Sermon on the Mount. If you didn't listen to that Sunday night theology, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that Sunday night theology. This whole person behavior that accords with God's will and God's nature and God's coming kingdom. Paul uses this word in some other ways, but Matthew's usage is very similar to Old Testament usage in the sense that it is this deep, heartfelt, faithful obedience to God. What we see is that Jesus, in submitting to John's baptism, was showing himself to be the good and obedient Son who does God's will perfectly. Second, we need to understand what repentance means. Now today, the idea of repentance almost only evokes the image of someone standing on the street corner with a sandwich board that reads, "The end is near," or somebody on campus who's yelling at everybody who walks by, reminding them of all of the hypothetical sins that they've observed in their life prophetically. But biblical repentance is much broader and tuned differently in Matthew's gospel. And we see the same type of thing in Mark's gospel. The call to Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel because the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is an urgent invitation to reorient misplaced values and misplaced habits and misplaced loves and misplaced thinking and behavior according to a different understanding, an understanding rooted in who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do and the type of kingdom that Jesus is bringing into the world. It's rooted in the revelation of God's nature that is seen decisively in the person of Christ. Repentance means become a disciple. You want to be one of Jesus' disciples? Repent and believe the gospel. This is how you become one of his disciples, one of his followers. You cannot be a follower if you do not repent. If you think that you have nothing to repent of, you are not a Christian. Anyone who thinks that they have nothing to repent of, no matter what they might say about their life, no matter what status they might hold in our country, is not a Christian if they don't repent. That is the initiatory right for someone to become a Christian. Repent and believe the gospel. What this does is this helps us see that Jesus' repentance is not in the sense of him turning from sin, though our repentance necessarily includes us turning from sin, but in the sense of him dedicating his whole self, his entire life, his whole being to God's will on earth. God has sent John as this final herald, this final prophet standing in the line of the prophets, declaring, "This is the one who is the Son of God. This is the one who is fully obedient. This is the one who truly gets it. This is the one who obeys all of the laws. This is the one who completely understands." And now Jesus comes in line with this and fulfills it all, in some ways, by submitting to John's baptism. So the questions that we and John have about why Jesus would need to undergo John's baptism disappear. Even as a virgin-born, divine incarnate, unique person in the world, the Son desires to be wholeheartedly obedient to the Father. He desires to be righteous. This is one of the reasons why even later in the New Testament you see things like, how do you know that you're one of his disciples? You want to keep his commandments. You want to obey. If you don't love God's word, you can't love God, because God's word reveals who God is and how you are to live in the world. This is why Jesus submits to God's ordained message of life dedication preached by John. And to call this a fulfillment of all righteousness taps into what we see in the Gospels, and especially Matthew teaching us from the beginning of his gospel and throughout the entirety of his gospel, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's work in the world. He is the culmination of everything that they have been looking forward to. All of the promises in the Old Testament pointing forward, constantly pointing forward. We sang just a few moments ago. He fulfills all of the types and shadows, everything that they've been looking for and longing for and praying for and fasting for and hoping for has now found its ultimate fulfillment in this person. He is the final goal, the consummation of all of God's saving activity. There is no other prophet. There is no other way. Mormonism is wrong. Islam is wrong. No one comes after Jesus. There are no modern day prophets, because the church's witness has been established by the coming of Christ. But why did Jesus need to be baptized? Because central to Jesus' purpose in being the Savior of the world, his own faithful obedience is essential to the Father. He was obedient, Paul tells us, even to the point of death. And through that obedience, he secures our salvation. Jesus is actively obedient to the Father for us. And Jesus' baptism signals the beginning of his mission as the obedient Son of God and of his model of what it means to be faithful to God. The church's ongoing practice of baptism, like the other essential ongoing practice, the Lord's Supper, is simultaneously a repetition and a post-Pentecost transformation of Jesus' own act. He was baptized as a sign of his dedication and his wholehearted obedience, and so we too follow in his example. Friends, this is why one of the very first things that a true believer does when they respond in genuine repentance is follow Jesus in believer's baptism. That's one of the first ways that they respond, is they follow Jesus in the waters of baptism, saying, I identify with his life, and I want to be obedient to this God. And I'm going to do that by following the Savior. At the same time, his own baptism is transformed in our experience, because it is more than just a model. We don't simply get baptized like Jesus did. We're baptized into him, into his life, and into his death. That's one of the reasons. When you've seen baptism, what do? Buried with Christ in baptism. Raised to walk in the newness of life. Why do we say that? Not because we don't know what to say when we're putting someone underwater, but because we're trying to remind everyone that this is what it means to identify with Jesus Christ. You are putting the old man off and picking up the new man by faith in Christ. And he then baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Friends, the seal of your conversion is not your baptism. If one of the ways that you assure people that you know that you're a Christian is that you've been baptized, then you are either confused or falsely assured. The Scripture does not tell us that we are assured because we have been baptized. It assures us, from what we have seen just now, that the Spirit seals us. This is exactly why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, that's in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Your baptism is a marker that the Spirit is actually present in you. That is why, as a church, what are we looking for and listening for? We are listening to someone to say, do they have a credible profession of faith in Christ? That is good. We should always listen for credible professions of faith in Christ, but we should also look for lives that are actually transformed by that profession of faith in Christ. So for someone to say that they love Christ and live like they don't love Christ might mean that they actually don't love Christ. Or to say that they love Christ and to live like they don't love Christ at least shows that they are confused about what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. Though like John, we might at first be perplexed as to why Jesus is baptized. And if you're like me, a lot of times you're just reading through the Gospels and moving right through. We can see that Jesus' baptism is a crucial part of his saving work. That's why we try to remember it. Why is Jesus baptized? Notice second, how do we understand the Spirit's presence? Look at verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, it isn't odd for the Spirit to be present at Jesus' baptism or even active at Jesus' baptism, though it may be strange for us to see how the Spirit is described at Jesus' baptism. But we're so familiar with the account, you probably didn't pay any attention to it or even notice it. Look at what Mark says. The Spirit is described as, verse 10, like a dove. An image that is all too familiar to us as 21st century readers because we have the four Gospels. We read it, and that just sounds as normal as anything we've ever heard. Of course the Spirit is like a dove. Why? Because the Spirit is like a dove. But an image altogether unfamiliar to first century readers. So where does the image come from? Well, it comes from Genesis 1:2. Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Hebrew word describing the Spirit hovering over the waters at the creation uses the imagery of a bird. So in the first century, when the rabbis were recording their comments and interpretations in the Targums, the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible, they translated Genesis 1:2 as "the Spirit of God fluttered above the face of the waters like a dove." This is a clue to help us connect the story of Jesus to the story of the world. As the Spirit was hovering over the creation when the world began, so the Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove as his work of new creation begins. Just read the subject headings in your Bible if you have one. If you don't have one, pull out a Bible from underneath the seat and just look at it, and you'll see in Mark 1 and 2, you'll see the defeat of Satan, the preaching of the gospel, the calling of the first disciples, the healing of a man with an unclean spirit, the cleansing of a leper, the healing of a paralytic, the healing of a man with a withered hand. Jesus' work of new creation has begun. He is the one, in Mark 1, verse 7, mightier than John, who has authority, Mark chapter 2, verse 10, to forgive sins. And in Mark's gospel, the Spirit descends and Jesus immediately establishes a beachhead for the new creation and his triumph over Satan in the wilderness. And from there, he moves throughout Mark's gospel as he moves on to his mission of teaching and healing and exorcism as he proclaims the gospel to weak and needy people. As Mark continues to answer our questions, who is this man? And what does he expect of those who follow him? He is the Son of God. Now, in Mark's gospel, readers are insiders. We said that last week. So you know from the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. Okay, who am I reading about? The Son of God. Where am I reading that? The very beginning. That's what he's trying to tell you from the beginning. You are an insider into Mark's narrative. And Mark is telling us he is the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit comes screaming like a paratrooper through this cleft in the celestial boundary between heaven and earth as Jesus launches the invasion that will mean the liberation of the world, everybody who turns to him by faith. He is the Son of God, and he expects, verse 15, for you to repent and believe the gospel. And what is the gospel? It is the good news. And what is the good news? That Jesus saves. But why is that good news? You see, friends, the good news is actually preceded by really bad news. And that is why it is so incredibly good. The Bible says that you are wicked, that your heart is deceitful, that your mind, no matter how gifted you are this morning, is corrupt, that your motives are perverted, no matter how honest you might be, that every inclination of your will is evil, and that you deserve hell because of it, and the wrath of God is coming. The Scripture tells us that the wages of sin, you are a sinner, is death. Physical death and eternal death. And the Scripture assures us that you, like every other person on this planet, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things that you have done in your body, whether good or bad. The Scripture tells us that God sees everything in your life. No matter how well you think that you might have hidden it, no matter if you took the page out of the journal and you threw it away and then burned the whole trash can, God knows everything about your life. He knows everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, with every person you've ever done it with, and every place you've ever been. And He knows it better than you know it. But God, being rich in mercy, made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him you might become the righteousness of God. God sent His Son to die in your place. All you need to do, Mark tells us, is repent of your sins and believe in this Son of God by faith. That is, you need to turn away from your sins and to trust in Him by faith. Mark is inviting you. He's saying, come to Him. Ask Him to forgive you. Believe in Him. Be saved by Him. Trust in Him. Hope in Him. Believe in this Christ. And how would you know if you've actually turned to Him by faith? Friends, nothing changes if nothing changes. The gospel, when it is taken root, true faith, when it is really there, leads to a changed life. Who we are and what we think and do are different. We begin to put off one way and put on a new way as we pick up resurrection life. That is why we see that put on, put off language in the New Testament epistles. Nothing changes if nothing changes. You see that clearly in the gospel. All of these people, they surround Jesus and they come to Jesus. They hear Jesus and they see Jesus. They're a part of what Jesus is doing. And those are the very people turning away from Jesus at the end of the gospel saying, crucify Him! Crucify Him! May His blood be on us! Nothing changes if nothing changes. If you have questions about who is Jesus, what is the gospel, and how do you believe it, I'll be at the tunnel after the service. Josh Miller, who's presiding today, one of our elders, would love to speak with you after the service. Nick Gaetani, another elder on the front row, we'd love to open the Bible with you and pray with you and share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Mark's gospel, the Son of God is authenticated by the Spirit's descent and the tearing of the heavens, a violent image. Look again at verse 10. And when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. They're not simply opened as they are in the other Gospels. They are ripped apart, rent like the temple curtain before the Holy of Holies at Jesus' death. The only other place where in Mark's Gospel the word translated torn open is used. Mark connects the story of Jesus with the story of the world, and in so doing, he tells us that this man's life has implications for all people everywhere, because what happens at the beginning of the world? God creates. And what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is creating a new world for His new people by this new proclamation, repent and be saved. And Mark is telling us that we, just like these first century people, are disillusioned. He is not your own personal Jesus, someone simply to hear your prayers and to care. The descent of the Spirit marks Him out as the one anointed by the good news and confirms the divine presence and His power in mission. Why is Jesus baptized? How do we understand the Spirit's presence? Notice third, what does it mean for Him to be the beloved Son? Look at verse 11. And the voice came from heaven, "You are My beloved Son, and with You I am well pleased." The Trinitarian nature of this scene is obvious to all with eyes to see. Jesus is the Son of God. The Spirit descends upon Him. And the voice from heaven announces the Father's pleasure in Him. And notice the other's focused nature of this pleasure. The voice says, "You are My beloved Son." In the Gospels, we see the Father loves the Son. And the Son honors the Father. And the Spirit exalts the Father and the Son. Friends, Mark is teaching us that a biblical love is displayed in a community of persons loving each other. We see this in the Trinity, and we are told that this should be true in the church. In John's Gospel, Jesus says this, John 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, and you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Relationships of love should characterize what our lives are about. But for many of us, even though we know that relationships are incredibly important, we often find ourselves putting them aside because they impinge upon our rights, upon our time, upon our freedom. It takes more time than we want to give, more energy than we feel like we have, more resources than we want to use. Friends, if you put work or your career path or your savings or your leisure over family and friends and meaningful relationships because of the potential loss of money and time and resources and options and the career that you could have had or the vacation that you could have gone on, then you're self-focused and selfish and not others-focused. Jesus says that we will be known by our love for one another. It's a question we often ask ourselves, but do you love one another? C.S. Lewis said it like this in Mere Christianity. A tree is known by its fruit, or as we say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. When Christians behave badly, that is, without love, or fail to behave well, that is, with love, we are making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. The wartime posters told us that careless talk costs lives. It is equally true that careless lives cost talk. Our careless lives set the outer world talking, and we give them grounds for talking in a way that throws doubt on the truth of Christianity itself. Relationships of love should characterize what our lives are all about. A loving relationship with God and loving relationships with other people. But some of you might be like me and think that your love is seen in all of the doing in your life. So you do and do and do and serve and serve and serve and never stop and think that this communicates that you love other people and you love them better than anyone else could ever love them because you can't say no to anything else when really what it is that you desperately need to be loved. It's not that you're loving other people. It's that you need them to love you. And that's just another manifestation of a self-focused love. Others-focused love is not using people to get love from them. Others-focused love is loving people no matter what they might give to you, no matter how hard they might be to deal with. Jesus, the Spirit, the Father are modeling for us what this is. The voice announces the Father's pleasure in him as the Son of God, and it also informs us and informs Jesus of his sacrificial commission. Notice what he says again in verse 11. You are my beloved Son. Jesus knows he is to be a sacrifice. So when he hears the heavenly voice, he hears the allusion to Genesis 22 in which Isaac is described as the beloved son. Genesis chapter 22 verse 2 says this. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I shall tell you. Genesis 22 verse 12. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Genesis 22, verse 16. And said, by myself I have sworn and declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. The most significant thing about Isaac is that he was supposed to be sacrificed by his father for redemptive purposes. And so too Jesus, the beloved son, is to face sacrifice like Isaac, the original beloved son. Mark tells us that Jesus will give his life as a ransom for many. The heavenly voice is an omen of his coming death, pointing us to the only human in the gospel that calls Jesus the Son of God. We read it last week. We look there again now. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." To be the beloved Son requires sacrifice. And we remember that sacrifice for us and for our salvation this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our Savior Christ, on the night that he suffered, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood as a sign and pledge of his love for the continual remembrance of the sacrifice of his death, for the spiritual sharing in his risen life. Friends, it's in these holy mysteries that we are reminded of what Christ did for us and for our salvation. We are made one with Christ, and we're made one body with another. We're to have this in mind as we come to the table and in obedience to his command. And what we should do is we should offer praise for God's never-ending care for us, for his love for us and for our salvation, for the redemption that cost him the life of his Son, who took upon himself our flesh and died in our place, bearing the wrath that we deserve, so that we might know the newness of life and the forgiveness of sins. As fellow members of this household, friends, we invite you to come to the banquet of this holy food. And as our brother read for us earlier, if in preparation even now you need counsel or help, simply turn to 1 John and be reminded of what the apostle says to us when we have sin in our life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, if you have unrepentant sin in your life that you're hiding, if you're a believer, the most godly thing you can do is not come to the table today. But if you are repenting of the sin that is in your life, actively throwing off the sin that is in your life, then this table is for you. It is for broken people who are weary along the way, moving towards the new heavens and the new earth, who need to be reminded of what the Savior has done for us. Because repentance removes doubt, and it gives us the assurance of pardon that we heard earlier, and it strengthens our faith. If you have repented of your sin and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been baptized, if you are a member of an evangelical church in good standing, then we invite you to come